1 John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 10 before Jerry comes and brings us a lesson. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever therefore makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and we cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother.
Glad you're here tonight. I want to tell you how proud I am to have Spencer working here. He is doing a fantastic job with our young people, and anything you ask him to do, he's willing to do it. Spencer, I'm glad you're here. Thank you. And Candace, I'm glad you keep him straight. Subject of our lesson tonight is victory of righteousness, taken from John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 10, as Spencer read a moment ago. The first verse of this chapter continues the thought in chapter 2, having declared that those who do righteous proves that they have been begotten of God, or proves that they are children of God. In chapter 3, John shows the marvelous blessings that the relationship brings when we are children of God. Verse 1 starts out, "Behold," the King James Version says, the New Revised Version says, "See." See what love the Father has given that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is because it did not know Him. So John calls upon all of the Christians to wonder at the particular kind of love that God has bestowed upon us as His children. The word "behold," or "see," whatever translation you might have, means to take notice. It means to be impressed with. Impressed with what you see, what you behold. The word of John here is helping us to see that there is something special. And the words "see what love the Father has given us" refers to some kind of foreign kind of love. That is a love shown by God to humanity that is foreign to anything that human beings could possibly know or understand. Men simply does not act that way. God has given, perfect tense, God has given, therefore it is an abiding fact in our lives that God has bestowed upon us this kind of love. God has given this kind of love. The very notion that we should be called children of God evokes wonder. It evokes amazement. Can you imagine that people like us worldly people, people born in the flesh and live among sinful people, can be called children of God? When we remember how insignificant we are as living creatures, when we understand how ungrateful and how rebellious we have been throughout our lifetime, as sinners we should be amazed at the love which would adopt us into God's family. Behold, see what love God has bestowed upon us. We ought to stand in amazement, awe-stricken, to know that we, of all people, can be God's children. The world does not know us. It does not understand our principles. It does not understand our reason of conduct. It can't comprehend the sources of our comfort or our strength or our joys. The people of the world regard us as fanatics. They regard us and look upon us as foolish in giving up all of the pleasures and the pursuits which they go after in this world. The world goes after the joy and the thrill of the here and the now, because they do not realize that there's something better waiting for the children of God. John says the reason the world does not know us is because it did not know him. It's no wonder that having mistaken his character, they would also mistake our character as well. Verse 2 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is." John passes over this with the assurance that we don't really know what we will be. But we do know that when he does come, we will be like him. The exact nature of our future existence has not yet been revealed to us. All we know that we will be buried a physical body, and we know that we will be raised a spiritual body. But there's a lot of things about that we have not yet been told. So the exact nature of our spiritual, our physical, our future existence has not been revealed to us. But we do know that we are God's children, and that's enough. It is our duty, our destiny, to be like Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Verse 3 says, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." This hope of seeing the Savior and being like him is a dream that every faithful Christian has. We all dream of knowing that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations." It's our dream that we will be on the right side and hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many." That's our dream. Our dream is to be able to go home with Jesus and be with God for all eternity, to be with the redeemed of all of the ages. This is hope. And this hope of seeing the Savior is our dream. The word purify here means the one who separates himself from all of the profane things that are in the world today. That is, those who take upon themselves a long life vow to abstain from whatever sin would cause us to depart from the path of righteousness. We would strive to be like him every day. every hour of our life. So in verse 4, John begins to discuss the ethical duties of the Christian people. He says, everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. Sin is translated from the Greek word harmatia, and that harmatia is literally means missing the mark. It means drifting away from or veering away from the path. It means being led off of the path that we should be on. It is a general term embracing every form of doing wrong. The verbs in this passage are both in the present tense, which simply indicates a continuous action. It is a continual thing. It is the habitual practice of sin in which an individual involves themselves in. Lawlessness is that state or that manner of life in which one fails to conform to the law. If there's a law and I'm lawless, that means I have not conformed to that law. It is action in contrary to the law, whether it's the law of omission or whether the law of commission. I can violate the law in both directions. And here, the Apostle John says, everyone who commits sin is guilty of lawlessness, because that's what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. If we would sustain and preserve the hope which we possess, then we must continue to purify ourselves day after day after day. We have the job of keeping our lives pure, because Satan walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he not only tempts us physically, but he tempts us mentally. And we have to keep our mind clean, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. A failure to do so is to lapse into a life of sin. And a life of sin is lawlessness. Verse 5 then says, you know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. You know why he came. You know why he took on himself the form of flesh. You know that he became incarnate, that is, in the flesh, for the very purpose of removing sin and putting away that sin. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, talking about Jesus' birth, you remember the angel said to Mary, she shall bring forth a son, and you call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. So the whole work of Christ was designed to deliver us from the common dominion of sin. Since all of us have sinned, it's common to us all, Romans 3:23, and Jesus came to take that sin away. Verse 6, no one who abides in him sins. And no one who sins has either seen him or know him. The word abide here comes from a Greek word that means to remain or to continue, to live or to dwell, to continue a permanent way, to live in sin. It is used of people who remain or dwell in a place in a permanent way. You live in a permanent address. You live in a permanent place. That's where you abide. You abide there because that's where we can come see you, because that's where you live permanently. John says there are people who are abiding in sin. They live there permanently. And that's where you can find them. John is not saying that the one who abides in Christ is not capable of committing a single act of sin. But this would be in conflict with what this same writer says in other places. 1 John 1 verse 8 and 1 John 2 verse 1. He talks about the possibility of the Christian sinning. And this book in 1 John was written to Christians. Wasn't written to sinners. It was written to Christian. The meaning then is, whoever continues to abide in him does not keep on sinning habitually as he did before he was converted. He has left that way of life. He has turned away from that in repentance. He's turned his back on the life of sin, and he no longer lives, dwells, or abides in that way. The Christian now faces Jesus and his sights are set on heavenly things. Colossians 3 verse 1, if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Set your mind on things that are above. So he doesn't abide in the ways of sin like he used to before he was converted. He uses the present tense here of the verb, which means a continual action. Not the aorist tense, which is a single act. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Born is a verb, and that is an aorist tense, that he did that one time at that one place and no other time. But when we continue to walk in the light, that is a continual place, that is a continual way, and it is a continuous action. Here, this individual is presenting himself, and he's walking, living, dwelling in sin. Therefore, the verse is saying, he who has taken up his abode in Christ has settled down in a permanent existence with Christ, has terminated the former way of life. He has turned away from that way of life and is no longer doing that because now he's dwelling in Christ. He no longer engages in the habitual and persistent sin. Although the Christian sometimes sins, sin is not the ruling principle of their life. But the one who keeps on sinning as a way of life has not seen Jesus, John says. The habit of sin is proof that one has not the Spirit of Christ living in him. If he's in the habit of living in sin, it's evident then that the Spirit of Christ does not live in him. Verse 8 tells us that the reason the Son of Man or the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he came. And he came and did that very thing. He let the devil use the greatest weapon that he had on him, which was death. And he rose from the dead, breaking the shackles that the devil had placed on him. So he came to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9 says, no one born of God commits sin, for God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. This passage must mean that the one who is born of God, the one who is a child of God, the one who has become a Christian, does not commit sin habitually and dwell therein, or it means that everyone who has become a true child of God, who has become a faithful Christian, never commits sin anymore. It's one or the other. Can't be both, but it's one or the other. Sometimes people say, see, it says right here that if you are a Christian, you do not sin. This passage either means that we do not habitually live in sin, as the Greek teaches, or that it means that when a person becomes a Christian, they are absolutely perfect and never commit sin. Yet this idea is not taught by John or anybody else in the scripture in any other places. For an example, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So we know that John is not saying that when you become a child of God, you become perfect and you will never commit another sin. Because John goes right on to say, if you say that you have not sinned, you make him a liar. Also, if we never commit sin anymore, then we don't need to be taught to pray for forgiveness. But we are, aren't we? So John says that God's nature abides in us, verse 9. In a general sense, there is something abiding in the heart of the Christian, which John calls the seed or the nature that keeps him from sinning habitually. Jesus said the seed is the word of God, Luke 8, verse 11. David said in Psalms 119, verse 11, "Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." Jesus used the word of God when he went into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and he used the word of God to protect him from sin. So the gem, or the germ, or the seed, or the nature of religion is implanted in the soul and abides there as a constant principle, so that he who is born of God cannot become a habitual sinner. Because you repented of that way of life and you took upon yourself a new life and became a new creature. When John says he cannot sin, that cannot mean that a Christian does not have the physical ability to do wrong, for all human beings have that opportunity. We have the power within us to make that choice. All human beings have that power within us. Judas sinned. He was an apostle. The apostle Peter sinned when he withheld himself from the Gentiles. He was an apostle. Demas forsook Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. And Paul prayed that that would not be held against him. Ananias and Sapphira sinned in Acts chapter 5 after they became Christians in their giving process. Paul said that he had to buffet his own body and bring it into subjection, lest at any time when he preached to others, he himself might be a castaway. So there is that possibility that Christians can commit sin. But because there is a seed, there is a natural thing within the heart of the Christian that keeps them from wanting to desire to the old way of life. Sometimes when a Christian is tempted, they develop a desire just to go back into that sin. Just to go and leave Christ for a little bit and go back and have fun for a little bit. There's something wrong with their love and their commitment to Jesus Christ. They have not completely surrendered to Jesus Christ. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. The word continue here is a verb that is a continual process. Shall we continue in sin, continue to live habitually in sin? By no means, Paul said. So it is possible for the Christian to commit sin, but there is something abiding in the heart of the Christian called seed or nature that keeps him from sinning habitually. And that's why we have to keep studying and praying and working and associating with Christian people so we can keep that seed, that nature alive and growing and withstand the temptations that Satan brings against us. Verse 10 is an interesting passage. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor does he love his brother. This gives us a test for the Christian to check ourselves. The test is found in doing righteousness and loving our brother. The children of God and the children of the devil are clearly distinguished by the life that they live. You can tell a Christian and you can tell somebody that is habitually living in sin by the life that they live. A life of sin is proof that one is a child of the devil and not of God. John asked the question, who are the children of God, or who are the children of the devil? In verse 7 of this chapter, he has said that he that does righteousness is of God. If that be true, then verse 10 must also be true, that the person who does not do righteous is not of God. If the person who does righteousness is of God, the person who does not do righteousness is not of God. The general idea is the same, that no one can be a true child of God who is not attempting to live right. But John says there is more to the being a child of the devil than just not being right or not doing right. He goes on to say that this is the guy, this is the fella that doesn't like his brother, that doesn't love his brother. The illustration to this point is continuing on in verse 18. It teaches that brotherly love is essential to Christian character, and he who does not possess it cannot be a Christian. A child of God. John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35 shows the importance of love. When Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you should love your neighbor, or love one another, even as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Love is the key to Christian living. Love is the key to our relationship with God. Love is the key to our relationship with Jesus, because John chapter 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. A little bit later on, he says, if a man does love me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come in unto him and make our abode with him. So, love is that motivating factor. No wonder then the Christian talks about love so much, because it's a relationship between one another. It's our relationship between us and our God. It's our relationship between us and our Savior. And he who loves God loves his brother also, John says. Love is the key that causes us to be obedient to his commands. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Today, as Christian people, love is that motivating factor that caused us to get up from our places tonight and come to worship our God. Love is that motivating factor that causes us to come and want to be with one another. Because we get strength from one another. We get encouragement from one another. We enjoy being together. We're part of a family. We're God's children. We're God's family. And the more we share with one another, the stronger that bond of love will be. Behold how great a love God has for his children. If you're not a child of God, you're missing out on all that. It's easy to become one. Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And when you're saved, the Lord adds you to the church. Acts 2:47. Love is the thing that causes you to want to do that. And once you do that, you will be surprised, as John said, what an awesome wonder it is to see how strong God's people can love one another. If you need the Lord, come to him tonight while together we stand and sing.
Of the gentle voice of Jesus.